Can we turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2? You've got a pew Bible with you this morning, whether it's page 1674, as Tom mentioned. Good morning and welcome from me as well, and let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the Word of God. We thank you that we have had it sung, we've had it read. Even in our prayers, we've, Lord, sought to remember your word and to claim your promises and to pray for the very things of your kingdom. And now as we come to have the Bible explained, we pray that you would grant us faith. As the psalmist said, I hope in your salvation. We pray that faith might be produced in our hearts, that we might put our hope in you and in the salvation that you bring, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. On the 31st of October in 1517, a monk called Martin Luther... I'm sorry, I shouldn't laugh at Martin Luther, but Karunya and I have a joke. I've actually got a picture of her dressed up as Martin Luther. And, so, and as I said Martin Luther, her face came in front of me. A monk called Martin Luther nailed 95 theses on the door of the church. Many think he was trying to overthrow the Roman Catholic Church. He wasn't trying to do that. In fact, he remained a priest of the church right up until the day he died. What he was trying to do was actually put a list of topics on the door of the church building to invite people to debate and discuss truth. The door of the church building was a bit like our Facebook or our Twitter. You put up a topic and then people respond and comment and they come back and discuss and talk through what you've put up. And he was genuinely just trying to work out, how can a person be accepted by God? From his student days, he tried to please God. We even said at one time, he said this. He said, I wearied myself greatly for 15 years with daily sacrifice, torturing myself with fastings, vigils, that's staying up at night all night to pray, prayers and rigorous works. I earnestly tried to acquire righteousness by my works. He was genuinely trying to find, how can a man be right with God? He looked to the church predominantly for answers, and he kept on inquiring of church, not just of the current day, but in church in history, to see how can he work out, how will a man be accepted by God? And the harder he looked, he felt his search was really just in vain. His first breakthrough was when he worked out that if you go back and look at all the traditions of the traditions of the church changed over time and they didn't seem to be fixed. And he tried to balance that up with the fact that God never changes. He then looked to the people. He looked at the popes of the church and he noticed that they changed their minds. In fact, some popes who came after other popes contradicted what previous popes had said. And he sort of thought to himself, hang on a sec, being right with God cannot be a moving feast. It has to be something fixed and determined by God. And he was certain he was going to keep hunting down because he was pretty sure also that he did not have the answer as yet, as how a man can be right with God. He wanted an answer that he felt would stand on the last day when he had to face God in judgment. That he would know that when I come to judgment, God will say, you are accepted. You are a child of God. So he comes to the conclusion that if I'm going to understand a simple, unchangeable, true answer to my question, how a man can be right with God, I can really only rely on the scriptures alone. Because the scriptures never change. The scriptures are the word of God. And so I have to strip everything away and just come to the Bible, and the scriptures alone, which is unchangeable, must provide for me the answer. Well, the obvious question in your mind is, what did he find? And that's what we're going to look at this morning. And that's what I trust we'll cover in Ephesians 2. And we're focusing more this morning on verses 8 to 10. And the first thing we find is we're saved by grace alone. Verse 8 starts with the word for. And instantly that word for flags up to us that Paul is coming to his conclusion now. He's put his case forward in verses 1 to 7, and now he's bringing it to a close. Last week we did in the Sunday school, we looked at the topic of how to teach kids the Bible. And we learnt that as you teach kids the Bible, it's really no different to adult teaching or adult preaching. It starts off with an introduction, and you announce your theme. And then you explain your theme, and if you can, you illustrate your theme. And the theme has to come from a key text in the Bible. You have to find a passage and then explain that passage. And then at the end, you come to your pointed conclusion. And often I've made the point that conclusions is where most people fail. Usually they've planned the introduction, they've explained the text, and then it's time to leave, and they don't know how to close it up, and so they waffle on with whatever comes to mind while they're standing under pressure with 60 and 70 people watching them, and it just goes on, and there's airy-fairy thoughts, and you're wondering, hang on a sec, what a wonderful start, what a wonderful explanation, but you've just undone everything in your conclusion. This is not the case with Paul. Paul concludes in a pointed, in a very clear, abrupt and simple way in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. You see, his theme was the grace of God, and it is no surprise his conclusion is the grace of God. He's laser focused, isn't he? He's already made it clear to us in all our earlier studies. You are not born a Christian. You are not born into a Christian family with a view that you're already a Christian. You might think you are the nicest people on earth because you're in church. You are not born nice. You did not get born with this extra higher intelligence or this wonderful inquiring mind that made you start to seek out God. No. A person becomes a Christian because God freely saves sinners. Now, sometimes when Paul uses this word grace, what does he mean? Well, sometimes he's speaking about a power. It's God's power that comes and equips a Christian to live the Christian life. And so Paul could say, my strength, or God's strength, is made perfect in my weakness. In Ephesians 2, he is not speaking about that. He's not speaking about the strength or the power that God gives us to live our lives. No. What he's speaking about is something in God. And he's speaking about an attitude and something about God's nature. And he's saying that God is someone who is inclined, or he has this instinct towards sinners. And it's such a surprising instinct that he shows them this kindness and love, even though they do not deserve it, even though they cannot earn it. He's favorably disposed towards you and me, even though we deserve his anger and we deserve his wrath. Instead of turning his back on his enemies, God actually sets his face upon sinners. This is the argument Paul has been arguing since verse 1. He started off by telling us our hopeless condition, we're dead in sins, our evil conditions, we follow the world and Satan. And then out of the blue he shocked us and said, but God is willing, and God initiates, and God works a salvation despite the fact that we do not deserve it. and he turns us around. He makes us alive. He turns us around from being opposed to God to actually being drawn to God and being good people who love God. His argument is further developed in verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, there you go, unmerited favor, you have been saved. You see, when he got to verse 5, he was building on verse 1. Verse 1, he emphatically declared we were born spiritually dead. We're physically alive, but we were lifeless to God. We didn't respond to God and to God's calls. We did not say thank you to God for all the things that God gave us. We just lived our lives according to how it pleased us. We lived our lives by following everybody else around us. And yet when we could do nothing for God, he made us alive to him. He initiates spiritual life in us. He puts a new principle that starts to work in us that makes us sensitive to God. And this radical change, folks, Paul makes it so clear. It's totally undeserved. It's unmerited. We are dead. We cannot earn it. All our lives, we got up in the morning and longed to find satisfaction in things of this world. We longed to please ourselves and make ourselves happy. We were just slaves to our feelings. And we didn't even pay attention to God. But God, in this state, turned us around. He made us alive. It sort of takes a little bit of time to wake up to this as a human being. But the people who somehow get to it eventually at the end are parents. I reckon parents eventually wake up to this. And Nathan and Rashmika will be a bit slow at waking up to this, but one day they will get there. You see, we start up thinking our children are innocent. They're these white sheets of paper. We wake up in the morning and think they're bundles of joy. And then very soon we find them from left field just deciding to cry. And then they whinge. And they want more. And then they want more. And they want more and more and more. And then suddenly one day we're going in the shops and they throw a tantrum right in the public. Everyone sees what a bad parent we are. We give them sheets of paper that are beautiful, a brand new box of texters, and they pick up the texters and write on the walls. And we instantly assume they're exploring themselves. They're in fact exploring their world. Every time they scream, they're working out they've got a voice. Every time they speak back, well, their tongues are now working. Isn't it wonderful? And then they go to school and the teachers come to us and say, your kids are naughty. And we say, no, that's not possible. You see, you misunderstand. My daughter or my son's an angel. And you need more training. If only you were trained better as a teacher, you'd get it. You'd learn how to appeal to my son's better side. You'd learn how to appeal to my daughter's better side. And then you'll see the difference. Even your teaching will improve. You see, I appeal to little Jack and his better side, and, well, it doesn't always work, but that's what I'm encouraging you to do. And then one day, the lightning strikes, and the bolt hits, and the child's grown up, and suddenly we realize the baby never, ever had a better side. There was no good side. We're born dead in sin. We're born slaves to sin. And suddenly we realize that the baby is no different to anything we are. You see, we all need a miraculous work in our lives. We all need a powerful work of God. And he needs to change everything about us before it's too late. And I somehow seem to be repeating myself a bit on this, but there is a day when it will be too late for some of us. Rebellion is not something God ignores. His anger rests, Paul has argued. His wrath is upon all those who ignore him and rebel against him. Rebellious sinners will go to hell for eternal punishment. And so we need to turn from ourselves. We need to turn from our ways. And we need to turn to God. And we need to do that now, while there is time. And Paul's argument is, you can't turn yourself. You can't do it. Oh, you might stop smoking this week, but you'll start eating. And you might stop swearing next week, but you might get addicted to porn. You'll just move from one thing to the other. You might move off some sin, but you'll gravitate to another one somehow or the other. The only way you will turn is if God does a work. And folks, if God's going to do a work, it's not going to be because of something in you. It's totally unmerited. It's totally his favor. And he makes us alive. And he raises us out of our slavery. And he stops us from being slaves to our lusts and seats us with Jesus to rule over not just the things of this world, but to rule over ourselves and our own wicked desires. And you might be sitting this morning and asking yourself, or wanting to ask me, why would God do this? Why would God be so nice to sinners? Well, Paul tells us, he's already argued that case. He says, God deliberately turns you around so you can be a living evidence of his grace. You see, through your life, he's going to publicly declare that he's gracious. Once you as his creation were a sinner, and you were actually saying he's not gracious. But now when he's turned you around, you become a public placard of his graciousness. We found that in verse 7 last week, didn't we? What motivates God to save sinners? Well, it's God's glory. Look at verse 7. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So Paul's conclusion is bang on, isn't it? Positively he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And then to make it absolutely clear, crystal clear, don't be in any doubt at all. He gives you negative statements to actually buttress what he said positively. He says, and that not of yourselves. You see, you've got no good side. You might be thinking there's a better side, that you're a little bit more objective, a little bit more rational than the others. You think more clearly. Folks, you've got no good side. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. John Newton calls this inclination in God amazing grace. And we can only be saved by grace alone. In the second point we find, we can be saved through faith alone. Now you probably noticed that word faith in verse 8. And we need to read it again as we read verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And faith is a small word, but perhaps you've never asked yourself, what is faith? And in one sense, faith is a very common commodity. Faith is everywhere. Even George Michael tells us we should have faith. You see, many believe there is a God. And many believe that really you can find God anywhere. And then there are millions who are even taught the Bible, and they believe the Bible to be generally true, and so they feel they've got a faith in the God of the Bible. Others look at this world and they see how sinful our world is. And they think, hang on a sec, this is so crook. Someone has to come and straighten it all out. And I suspect the only one who ever can and will be God. Romans actually tells us, this is Paul again writing to the Romans, he tells us that you and I, people out there, we all know, everybody knows God exists. The problem is we just don't say thank you to him. And we don't pay attention to him. In this sense, faith is common. We all generally know there's a God. But this faith is not saving faith. And Ephesians 2 is talking about saving faith. Faith that is a work of salvation. Look at verse 8 again. He says about Christians, he says, you've been saved through faith. And so the better question is not, what is faith? The better question is, what is saving faith? What does saving faith look like? And the Reformers said, saving faith has three parts to it. The first part is knowledge. You've got to know something. You've got to know something about Jesus, and you've got to know something about Jesus from the Bible. So you should have read the Bible or read some parts of the Bible, or someone should have explained some parts of the Bible to you. But saving faith is not something that believes everything and believes anything. No, it actually is based in information and knowledge about Jesus. And as Tom even said in the announcements, you need to know the gospel. And Isaac explained the gospel and left sheets out there if anyone wants to know what the gospel is and what the message of the good news of Jesus is. And that's something you've got to know as a starting point for saving faith. It surprises me, quite frankly, of how many people who actually say they're Christians, and if you ask them, what is the gospel? They can't tell you. But then you not only need to have this knowledge about Jesus and knowledge about the gospel, you need to have conviction that the gospel is true, that Jesus is true. Many atheists actually know a lot about the Bible. But they don't believe it's true. But then even just agreeing with general truths in the Bible doesn't make you a Christian. Some of us have heard Jordan Peterson, and he tells you lots of things about the Bible and tells you how true it is, but it's quite obvious Jordan Peterson is not a Christian. And James even says, even the demons believe there is one God and tremble. So just believing the Bible is true is also not saving faith, but it is a second step. You see, faith is more than knowledge. Faith is more than just a mental agreement with that knowledge. Faith involves trust. You could know that the chair holds a person up. You could know what a chair is and have a picture of a chair. But you only actually trust the chair when you actually sit on the chair. You see, when God works faith in us, it's not just knowledge and agreement to knowledge. We actually wholly trust the Lord Jesus Christ to save us, save me from sin and all its consequences. And so one commentator puts it this way. He says this, saving faith is not cold and empty intellectual agreement to facts, nor is it blind trust in someone else. It is a warm and knowledgeable embrace of Jesus and his promises. We believe Jesus can and will do all he has pledged. We trust God's word in all circumstances and eagerly repent when we doubt God. Now, where does such a faith come from? What makes someone just have facts and turn it into a whole trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Paul says it only comes from God. But this is not what most people believe. A.T. Robertson, looking at this passage in Ephesians 2, verse 8, he says, it's obvious that when he says you are saved by grace, he means by the grace of God. Through faith, he means your faith. And so grace is God's part, but faith is your part. So basically, Jesus purchases a salvation and makes it available. And then we have to muster up within us this strong faith to actually put faith in Christ. And then we'll be saved. Now Robertson's strength was a grammarian. He loved grammar. And so he says, this is why I believe what I believe. He says, faith, if you look at it in the Greek, is in the feminine. It's a feminine noun. And when you look at the next sentence, it says, and that not of yourselves. That's not in the feminine, that's in the neuter. And since it's in the neuter, he cannot be saying the faith is not of yourselves. He must be speaking about something else that's neuter, that's not of yourselves. And what's neuter? Well, being saved by grace, generally. So all your salvation is not of yourselves, but faith is feminine, and so he's not saying that of faith. Well, if Paul actually meant, Robertson says, for faith to be not of ourselves, he would have matched neuter and neuter, or feminine and feminine nouns and pronouns. Now that might be a bit too much precision for you in grammar on a Sunday morning. You might have come here and said, well, can you move off the grammar and tell me what the theology is? Well, it's obvious really if you go to the text and you look at the context, the verses before, you'll see that true faith acknowledges that we're dead in sins. And we're dead, we cannot do anything. True faith accepts that no one can do anything for us. Nothing else can do something for us. Our only hope is in God. And it's like we're saying, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. You see, if faith is our little contribution to making Jesus ours, well, then grace is no longer grace. The free gift is not a free gift. You've actually earned it because you've made a little contribution to make Jesus yours. And if it's not obvious before, it's obvious after. Look at the verses after. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You're prevented from boasting. You cannot say it's me. You actually do nothing. Everything comes from God. You see, true faith, if it doesn't boast, surely it must be shocking when you speak to Christians who come from a Reformed church like ours, for instance, and they mock people who don't understand that faith is a gift. Surely true faith produces humility. Surely true faith says, I can't do anything. It needs God to do everything. True faith says, I'm filthy and I need God's cleansing. I'm a rebel, I need a new heart. Faith cries, foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. You see, faith is the only thing that's really compatible with grace. It could have been love, it could have been mercy, it could have been all these other joy. It's not. He uses faith. And the reason it's compatible with grace is because it's opposite to works. Faith does not work. Faith rests. Faith leans. Faith does not brag. Faith cries. Faith cries for help. If you save me from a sinking ship, we don't come off the ship and sit around and brag about my crying technique. Faith is buying wine and milk without money. And Kuiper, he comes to verses 8 and 9 and he does a big essay, and I'm not going to take you through the essay, but I'll just take you to the concluding summary. He re-paraphrases verses 8 and 9 and he says that this is how you can understand it, and I agree with him. He says, you have been saved by grace through faith. And if you say, but at least give me credit for believing, then I will immediately add that even this faith is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Faith wholly leans on Jesus to take away our sin. Faith wholly leans on him to provide us with righteousness. Faith in him trusts him alone to make us right with God. And this faith is only ours because of a gift of God. Now, to be clear, grace alone, this is this kindness or this wonderful inclination of God, actually sent Jesus to the cross. And at the cross he purchases this wonderful salvation. And grace alone sends the Spirit to make us alive, to actually see the cross and put our trust in Jesus. So we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And faith alone is the only instrument through which we receive Jesus' salvation. Folks, on the second point, we should be saved by faith alone. Now, the third point, we're saved for good works. Now, back to Luther. He was born in 1483. When he was 22, he was a law student. On his way home, he gets caught in a terrible storm and he vows to God. He says, if you spare me from the storm, I'll start serving you. And he's spared from the storm, and so he decides to leave his law degree and decides to become a monk. His dad's really cheesed off, but he does it anyway, and he's very diligent as a monk. In his older age, he writes back about this. He says, if any monk was going to be saved by diligence, he says, I would have been saved. I was so diligent. Luther was regular at the confessional. He would constantly go and confess his sins. Sometimes he would take up to 8 hours detailing every single sin he had written down the day before and came in the morning and confessed them. Very often on his way home, he would remember one sin he forgot and he would come back and the priest would be begging him not to come back. Most often he would go home, and on the way home he worked out he was not sorry enough for his sin, and so he would come back. You could picture the priests see him coming back and running away from the monastery. In 1510 he goes to Rome and he decides he'll meet godly men there and godly men will show him the way. And then he also finds out that there are sacred sites there, and he figures if he goes to the sacred sites he will somehow work out how to purge himself from his sins. He comes back quite disappointed because he finds the priests are living lives of lavish luxury and self-indulgence, and the sites, well, they did nothing for him. The thing that really struck him was he saw that the church was so wealthy, and not just wealthy, but they were continuing to amass wealth because the priests were going around selling relics and selling indulgences, which is basically saying if you've sinned, give money to the church and you will have forgiveness for your sins. Now remember, this guy is an ex-lawyer, and an ex-lawyer is reading the Bible and he's coming to the law of God, and as he studies the law of God he realizes breaking the law against God is such a terrible thing that buying a fake piece of wood that someone tells you is a piece of a cross is not going to cut it. Buying this right to go and murder your mother-in-law is really not going to get away with it at all. And so he thinks about it and he comes back and he says, the righteousness demanded by God is so high, no man can achieve it, and certainly no man can achieve it by anything a man does. And he decides to write 95 topics that he wants to put onto the door of the church, and he says, let's discuss it. You see, he questions whether relics can forgive sins. He questions whether indulgences can forgive sins. He questions whether you could be a priest and live an improper life. He questions many other things, and he says, how can any of these things make us right with God? This causes a stir in the Catholic Church. And it causes such a stir that even the Pope gets notice of it, and they try to argy-bargy some sort of agreement where he recants a little and they give him a bit of space. Nothing really happens. But at the same time as this brewing of trouble is coming about, There's a major breakthrough in Luther's life. And this is what he says. He says, "At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words I found in Romans 1:17. Romans 1:17 says, he through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith." You see, he worked out his righteousness could not be bought with something on earth. He worked out that righteousness only comes from God. And it comes by a gift of God through faith. And even that faith is a gift. And notice what he says. He says, "Here I felt I was altogether born again, and I entered paradise itself through open gates." Later he writes this. He says, "Faith is not what some people think. Some people say faith is not enough. You must do good works and have faith. You must be pious and have faith. They think that when you hear the gospel, you start working yourself, and by your own strength, you work in yourself a thankful heart which says, 'I believe.'" Luther totally disagreed with that. He denounced it as like an error from Satan. And he said, "You cannot be saved by any works." But at the same time, he said, "If you are saved, it will produce works. If God saves a person, they will change. If God sends His Spirit, you will see a man alive to God." And he says this, he says, "It's impossible to separate faith and works, as impossible as it is to separate heat and light from fire." Let him describe again for us what is faith. He says, "It's a living, bold trust in God's grace. So certain is faith of God's favor that it would risk death 1,000 times trusting in it. Such confidence and knowledge of God's grace makes you happy, joyful, and bold in your relationship with God." Well, where does he get all this from? Well, I suspect some of it came from verse 10. You see, after explaining that salvation only comes by grace, through faith alone, Paul goes on to say that anybody that has been saved by grace, they will produce good works. Look at verse 10. Here's his conclusion again. Look at that word "for." "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You see, Paul calls a Christian God's workmanship. Literally, that is God's masterpiece. You're thinking of a picture of a painter, and not a painter who got a clean canvas and a brand new set of brushes and a palette with a brand new box of paints. No, he's talking about someone who picked up some waste paper and has done. And he crafts out of that a wonderful masterpiece. Folks, a Christian is nothing like a non-Christian. Someone will come and tell you, if we just behave a little bit more like the non-Christians, they'll listen to us, and then they'll come and become a Christian. It's quite the opposite. Christians are nothing like non-Christians. Paul says we are masterpieces created in Christ Jesus. We are made alive. We are a new creation. We are raised up in heavenly places in union with Jesus Christ. This is a Christian. He experiences radical change. And it's a powerful work of God that does that in them. Notice, our works are not us doing works. They all start with God working in us. For we are His workmanship. God does the work in us. We don't deny the need for works. We just put it in the right order, don't we? Works come after faith. Works don't produce faith. Works don't bring salvation. A saved person produces works. God does the work first, and then we work. Hendrickson says this. He says, now we are governed by heavenly standards. We are motivated by heavenly motives. And because our motives have changed, that's what produces the work. I put it to you, a Christian is nothing like a non-Christian. A Christian is now being changed to conform themselves to be like Christ. And you see it in their works. And a non-Christian is just following the course of this world. Verse 10 also tells us that God planned for these works to be produced in us. He created us in Christ Jesus for good works, we're told. And we're told that God ordained all of this even before time began. Paul says we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. If you're a Christian, you'll know it because of your works. If you have been ordained by God to produce works, well, there is no doubt you will produce works, good works. And the word works in the Greek actually speaks of energy. It involves sweat. It's something that will cost. It's not what you get lying on your bed. The Apostle Paul, writing to Titus, says that we'll be a special people zealous for good works. We will spend hours in sweat and in labor. We will not be idle spectators. We will not be commentators. We will not be speculators who talk about little fine points of truth, and it never ever affects or changes our life. We will be living and working evidences of the grace of God. We will be masterpieces created by God that display before the world the wonderful grace of God. People will look at our works and they'll forget the painting, folks, but they'll remember the skill of the painter. Now, what are these works, you're probably wondering? And probably you should put being on the cleaning roster up there. But surely it's the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And I can guarantee you that if all of those things are produced in your life, you will be on the cleaning roster. And shame on you if you have no interest in it at all. That you have no interest in serving the people of God. Because if these works are going to be produced in you, you will have a love for God. And you will have a desire to know Him more. You will probably come to a Bible study. You will have a longing to worship God. You will not find worship a take-it-or-leave-it affair when nothing else is in your way. And you'll have a love for His commands, and you'll want to obey them. And it'll result in a love for His people. You will want to hang out with them and care for them. And you're sitting there this morning and you're thinking, I think this guy's a pig. When really you should be asking, why have I got no desire for work? Why am I not one of His special people, zealous for good works? And then you might be someone who actually has been turned by God, and you actually have a hunger for all these things, and you're wondering where to start. Can I refer you back to the cleaning roster? Or refer you to the prayer meeting and come and pray? we are saved, folks, for good works. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word, and we thank you for your amazing grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to sing My Faith Looks Up to Thee.